Thanks for downloading the Threads Church podcast. For more information, visit threadschurch.org.
As we continue, we're going to be looking at this Palm Sunday, the story of Jesus entering Jerusalem, and then really kind of the stories that follow it. This section, this is we're right on the cusp of Easter. We've been on this journey with Jesus, right? From his birth, from his time in Galilee, and now on this journey, he's been taken to Jerusalem, and he's there. He's entering into the city, and we're going to be kind of at that destination, but it's not done yet. The story's not done. We have a couple more weeks to look at Luke. We've got Easter, and then what even happens after Easter. The story isn't over, but we're going to be looking at that, so this kind of lead us kind of right on the brink of hopefully getting ready for celebrating the events of Holy Week this week as we look at Luke's gospel. But before we do, the way I view this whole section, this is an interesting section there's a kind of series of contests that happen, as we'll see, as Jesus enters Jerusalem. There's a power struggle going on here. It's a series of contests as we look at this passage this morning, and I'm gonna walk through it, like read a bit at a time and make some points as we're gonna kind of see, like challenger after challenger step into the ring with Jesus and see what happens. And so it begins though with the entry into Jerusalem, which is where we have this Palm Sunday idea. The week before Easter, the beginning of Holy Week, Jesus entering the city. And so that story is found in chapter 19, which is not the page that I have open. That's a problem. In verse 28 is where it starts. So we're going to read the first section there and start off. Okay, come here. I'm going to wait for our technology to catch up. Hopefully. There we are. All right. So after Jesus had said this is him talking, sharing a parable, and this is right after Jericho, and he's on his way to the city. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying this colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' So they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" Let's stop there for a second. So we have this prophetic prediction, you know, the Lord needs it, which also could be the owner needs it, the one it belongs to needs it. So, but he sets the stage. This is all prepared. We see that this is all kind of a fulfillment, and it goes beyond just the details of a colt and making arrangements, but actually this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And behind all of this is this verse out of Zechariah 9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so we usually begin our staff meetings similar to our worship gatherings, where we give God the first word, usually a passage out of the reading plan for that week or what we're going to be looking at on Sunday. And this week, as we read the story of the triumphal entry, Caleb told us a story from World War I. So if it's not true, blame him. But Jerusalem was conquered by the Germans in World War I, and the victorious general had a section of the wall of the city taken down so that he could drive into the city in his car. This didn't really go over very well with the people in this proud ancient city. So a couple years later, when the British took the city back, the British general was warned not to do something like that. And so instead, he chose to walk into the city, just like in any ordinary citizen or pilgrim. And apparently a saying was born after that, where they talk about better men than you have walked. If you're trying to put on airs or you're trying to kind of pump yourself up, they say, you know, you maybe need to be a little more humble. Better men than you have chosen to walk instead of parade around, like Jesus getting into the ring that we just saw. So Jesus' ride here was not very impressive. And I hope this comforts my children as they ride around in our ancient Toyota Corolla with broken door handles and missing and decaying upholstery. So Jesus had a humble ride too. So you're welcome. Identifying with Jesus there. But Jesus strides into this ring with all the confidence of someone who's already won the fight. The fans adore him. They're trying to get close like he's a celebrity walking the red carpet. And he receives this royal welcome. People are shouting psalms. Blessed is the king. Peace and glory to him. Hosanna, some of the other stories, some of the other gospels have that word here, that Hosanna, which Amy was talking about, which means save us now. And also means only you can save us. Jesus is Savior, King. He's being recognized. And along with the early church who recognized that in Jesus is salvation and there's no salvation in any other name. But this doesn't sit very well with the Pharisees. And they say, rebuke your disciples, shut them up. You're going to get us in trouble with the Romans. You know, like, stop. You know, this is, the Romans put down demonstrations with pretty hard. Any revolution, any kind of uprising, any kind of thing that they see as a threat, they put down. And so the Pharisees are like, shut the crowd up. This is not going to end well. But Jesus knows that this reception is so, like, it's so utterly right. It's cosmically necessary, if you will. In this moment, that he be acknowledged, that he be recognized. He says that if the people refuse their role in this drama, then the very stones will cry out. It's a disturbing image there, but I don't know. It just makes this idea of the stones crying out so unnatural, so unreal. But I love there's an 80s worship chorus that the gospel choir would sing at Hope College when I was there years ago, and it just said, ain't no rock gonna cry in my place. As long as I'm alive, I'll glorify his holy name. And ain't no tree gonna wave in my place. It's like, I'm not surrendering my part, my role. As long as I'm alive, I'm gonna give him praise, because I know if I don't, the rocks will, the trees will. And I'm not gonna let them have my role. We were created to praise and glorify God. Jesus is the King. He deserves all of our worship. And if we won't do our part, God will raise up praise from the very stones of Jerusalem. I don't know about you, but I don't want to give up my job to a rock. So first contest, Jesus won. The home team, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, zero. And so as we move on, the next section, verse 40 to 44. Jesus says, I tell you, 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. This is a big theme in Luke, this visitation. There's a lot of hospitality scenes and Jesus around the table and being welcomed or not welcomed, being honored as a guest or not, or taking the place of the host. And here he is. This is the visitation of God. He's come to us. And they didn't see it. They didn't recognize. They missed it. Jesus, who's been heading towards Jerusalem, face set like flint for chapter after chapter now in Luke, he's been heading in that direction, and now looking down over the city, he sees the city. What Jesus looks at and sees is important, especially in Luke. We see this again and again. Jesus sees the widow who is mourning her son, and moved by compassion, he gives her son back to her. And when a sinful woman honors him with lavish hospitality, washing and anointing his feet, he asks Simon the Pharisee, do you see this woman. Luke says that Jesus sees the crippled woman in the synagogue and heals her. He sees the 10 lepers and they're healed on their way to the priest. He looks at the rich ruler and he loves him. He loves him enough to extend the radical challenge that he needed to hear. And now Jesus sees the city. And he responds with compassion, with love. He weeps over the city because he knows what will happen there in the near future. Luke and his readers would already know what happens some 40 years after this, shortly before the gospel would have been written and shared. Some 40 years after Jesus strides into the city or rides on the colt, the Romans besiege the city, build a ramp to get over the wall, and end up destroying the temple completely, never to be rebuilt. He weeps because he's there as a messenger of peace, coming on a donkey, but they won't receive him. Instead, they reject the peace he offers. They rise up in revolution and choose a way of violence. And this will lead the leaders and the people to call for Barabbas, the insurrectionist, the murderer, to be released and Jesus to be crucified. Jesus knows all this as he looks over the city. He weeps because he aches for the pain of that future day and the waste of violence and war. You spent time in D.C. over spring break, and you walk the mall and go to war memorial after war memorial. You go through the exhibits in the American History Museum, the Smithsonian, as you have the overwhelming experience of going to the Holocaust Museum. It all drives home this unfathomable scale of the loss and waste of war. The endless lists of names on the Vietnam Memorial. And what for? Why'd they die? What was lost? So Jesus sees Jerusalem and he weeps. He's moved with compassion and love, and that love will lead him to act like he does when he heals and he sees other people. But here he's going to act in a way to make healing and restoration possible for all of us. So that leads right into the next story where when Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. So Jesus clears the temple of the commerce and the injustice that has crowded out those coming to be in God's presence and pray, particularly the Gentiles and the women whose places of prayer have been replaced by a marketplace. And this really sets the stage for the rumble, the competition that's going to follow over the next few days while the crowds watch, greatly entertained, like a crowd in the Colosseum watching a champion gladiator. The crowds hanging on his every words and the religious leaders trying to figure out how to take him down. It's kind of like Emma Stone crushing Jimmy Fallon in a lip sync battle. Jesus 2, religious leader 0. And so it goes on in chapter 20. It says, one day as Jesus was teaching, the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of law coming together with the elders came up to him. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? He replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, we don't know where it was from. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. So here the whole gang gets together and approaches him and they demand to know, what gives you the right to challenge us, to rearrange the furniture in the temple? What gives you authority? Where does it come from? Who taught you? Who gave you a license? You know, what allows you to stand up here and say these things? And Jesus' counterattack leaves them stumbling and speechless. John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it a human thing? And I love this. They like huddle up together. What should we say? If we say heaven, he's going to ask why we didn't listen to him. And if we say it's a human, the people are going to stone us because they love John. And so what do we do? And they kind of get together and they come back and say, we don't know. So Jesus says, if you can't discern that, then you won't be able to understand where my authority comes from either. Boom. Like Jesus returns their best serve, like Serena Williams sending a return winner right down the line. Jesus 3, religious authorities, love. You use tennis language. Then he presses his attack. 9 through 19, he tells the story. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." And then when the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." And Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." And the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. I love how in the story, the parable, Jesus says, the tenants, they talked the matter over. This is what just happened. He asked them a question. They all huddled up and like, "Well, what should we say? What should the answer?" The son comes to them in the parable and they're like, "Oh, what should we do?" They're plotting, and Jesus is just pointing it out. He's pressing on the attack. This parable is directly aimed at them. They're stewards of a vineyard, which is a common image for Israel in the Jewish scriptures. God often talked about, "I planted a vineyard. I cared for it. And if I need to, with the exile, I'll tear the wall down and let it go to waste if I have to. But this is my Israel is God's vineyard, and they're the ones who've been entrusted to lead it and care for it." But they refuse to give the owner of the vineyard his due. They abuse the prophets that he sends to call them back to their place. And so the owner sends his own beloved son. Spoiler alert, this is Jesus. And instead of honoring him, they kill him. And as a result, they lose their place as caretakers of the vineyard. It's taken from them and given to others, and they are left out. And the people cry out, "God forbid," because they recognize that their tenuous place in the promised land, this gift that God has given them, can be taken away from them. It has been before, and they're dragged off into exile. And so Jesus quotes a passage from Psalm 118. "The builders have rejected the very stone that God will make into the cornerstone, the starting point for the grand building project he's going to undertake. And people will fall on that stone and be broken, and if it falls on you, it will crush you." And the teachers and priests recognize it as a sucker punch, and they want to arrest him. But again, they're afraid of the cheering crowds who are like Packer fans after Aaron Rodgers has thrown another Hail Mary to win the game. So we're talking about 4-0 here. This is Jesus racking up the points like the U.S. women's national soccer team playing against really anybody. Next up, keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. So is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answers, they became silent. So they regroup. They plan their next move. It's an ambush. While he's got his back turned, arms raised to the adoring crowd, they sneak up behind him with a folding metal chair. Right? With our WWE reference. They flatter him. They butter him up. Then they lob this hand grenade of a question, handcrafted to trap him into either alienating the crowd that so loves him or alarming the Romans, who we know what they'll do. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? He could just see their vacant, innocent smile slide into smirks as they congratulate themselves. If he tells us to pay taxes to Caesar, the crowds will turn on him for supporting a pagan ruler who claims to be a god. And if he tells people not to pay their taxes, we'll just tip off the Romans that he's inciting rebellion and telling people to deny the emperor his due. It's foolproof. But Jesus spins at the last minute, catches them flat-footed. Another jab of a counter question. "Show me a denarius, the silver coin of Rome." And the very fact that one of them has Roman currency on them shows that their allegiance is a little more mixed than they're trying to pretend, and probably alienates the people even further. But the coin has Caesar's image and his inscription on it, so it belongs to him. Give it back. And then give to God what belongs to him, what has his image impressed on it, and on which he's written his name. And what is that? What is made in the image of God? Us, humans. He dismisses the minor claims of Caesar and states the all-pervasive claims of the Creator. Give him your whole life, everything. Jesus 5, opponents, nothing. They still haven't even gotten on the board. It's like, it's getting to be embarrassing, like most college football games by the end of the first quarter where Ohio State's beating up on some junior college, right? Or for most of this year's college basketball season when Duke was running roughshod over everyone until they met Michigan State in the tournament. So, next opponents into the ring. We have a new challenger. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third married her, and in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. "Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" I love this picture. It's a poor woman does not look very happy with her seven husbands. Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher." So this new opponent, like a partner tagging in a tag team wrestling match. These two groups, the Pharisees and Sadducees, are kind of unlikely partners. The Pharisees are a lay movement, probably a majority of the teachers of the law and the elders, focused on the law and the prophets and in obedience to all that's been written. They believe in angels and they believe in the resurrection. But the Sadducees are the elites, the priests centered on the temple. They only focus on the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible that they hold to be authoritative, and kind of dismiss the prophets as secondary. And they don't believe in angels, and they don't believe in the resurrection. But these two usual foes are brought together by a common threat, like some dramatically scripted professional wrestling event where former foes team up against a guy who's too big for either of them alone. So anyway, the Sadducees see a chance to expose not only Jesus, but also their Pharisee partners. They use something called an argument ad absurdum, where they take something to its apparently logical extreme to point out how ridiculous the whole thought is. They've gotten this crazy hypothetical scenario to illustrate how ridiculous the resurrection idea is. They use the law from the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, to show how it would lead to a hopeless tangle if seven brothers obey the law's commands in a twisted chain monogamous situation and then end up with a really strange living situation after the resurrection. They think they've landed a blow with their logical argument, but Jesus smiles slyly, "I can do logic too. I am the Logos, after all." So Jesus points out their argument rests on a fundamental misunderstanding. He sides with the Pharisees he's been beating up on in affirming the resurrection, and he throws in a nice reference to the angels too, just to top it off. And then he goes on to make an argument out of their own text, out of the Pentateuch, from the burning bush of Moses, and it speaks of God identifying himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the living and not of the dead. So another point to Jesus. Jesus 6, everyone else 0. It's like the Patriots winning the AFC East year after year. Nobody else stands a chance. And then these next couple verses, I already read one of them, but some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher." The Pharisees kind of, put those Sadducees in their place. And no one dared to ask him any more questions. I love that. It's like, you know, the teacher looking around for a volunteer, and no one will look the teacher in the eye. So he's looking around, seeing who wants a piece of him next. The crowds are chanting, "MVP! MVP!" Like Oracle Arena in Oakland after Steph Curry sinks a dagger three-pointer at the buzzer from half court. This is getting embarrassing. So now Jesus goes on the offensive. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" So David is not greater than Jesus. Jesus is greater than David. He takes on their concept of the Messiah as a descendant of David, just the next in the line, just another king restoring things. He quotes Psalm 110, one of David's own psalms, and points out that the Messiah will be greater than David. David's line isn't just being extended. David was making a place for one much greater than himself, of whom he was just a foreshadow and a forerunner. A scriptural mic drop. I actually thought about grabbing the mic and going like this, just to see how quick John would run up and try to catch it. Another point to Jesus, 7-0. It's not even a contest anymore. So then we go on. It says, "While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely.'" So in case, you know, anyone's confused, Jesus throws out this other bomb, this one aimed at the teachers of the law, who he characterizes as all show, playing to the crowds, preening and propping up their images. Meanwhile, they're devouring widows' houses through injustice and the heavy yoke they're laying on everyone. Now, here's a situation where there's an unfortunate chapter break because you need to read the next part of the story with it. They go together. We tend to finish a chapter, put it away, and then the next day we pick up the next part and read some more. We don't realize Luke didn't write them in chapters like this. He just wrote it as a story, and these definitely go together because it continues right after that. "As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury, and he also saw a poor widow put in 2 very small copper coins. 'Truly, I tell you,' he said, 'this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on.'" So Jesus praises this widow for her sacrifice and obedience, for honoring God with all that she has. But remember what he's just said. He points out how she's put in everything she has to live off. I think that he's not only praising her sacrificial faith, but he's also contemning the systems that would require this sacrifice of her. Why is no one helping this poor widow? How can she make a contribution in other ways while the community makes sure she has all she needs? This is another instance of religious leaders loading people down with rules and expectations without offering any help to them in carrying the burden. So not only is he praising the widow, we love to kind of like, oh wow, this amazing faith of the widow, giving all she has and trusting God. That is true. But why do we have a religious system where the religious leaders would make that a reality? As they're devouring widows' houses, leaving them destitute, and honoring their traditions of tithing and giving over the law's requirements, showing the heart of God to care for the widow, the orphan, the powerless, the stranger, the refugee. So yes, praise the widow, but change the system. So the widow scores a point, but like Sean Connery on SNL's Celebrity Jeopardy, the religious authorities are going deep into the negative with every wrong answer. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of chapter 21. There's Jesus, the cornerstone, the people that God is going to build, undermines the foundation of this physical temple that everyone seems so impressed with. So he prophesies about his coming destruction, and then most of the rest of the chapter is related to that specific historical event that was the future for Jesus' immediate hearers, but past for Luke and for readers like us. Jesus prepares the people for the persecution and witness that they will have, that they are going to be facing, and which Luke will begin to tell the story of in the book of Acts, his second volume. And he does throw in some imagery of Jesus' eventual return in the clouds of glory, bringing our redemption to us. Not even the temple and its traditions and law-ordained practices escape Jesus' ire. He levels the whole playing field and stands alone. Those opposed to him know that they can't take Jesus on in honest combat. So they slink away, licking their wounds, and they wait for an opportunity to take him down through treachery. And so Jesus stands. We're on the winning team. I love this because it makes me feel good. It makes me feel strong. Jesus wins and even promises that as we're brought before others in situations of persecution, he'll give us the words and the wisdom so we can defeat our adversaries too. We'll be victors. We're more than conquerors. I love being on the winning team, right?
Yes.
Except... as the story goes on, something unexpected happens. The surrender cobra here. Oh my gosh, hands on the head. I can't believe that just happened. This strong, confident, unbeatable Jesus loses. It's like Mighty Casey striking out. There is no joy in Jerusalem. And Jesus deliberately throws the fight. He leaves himself open to attack by those closest to him. He knows what Judas is about to do, and he gives him permission to go and do it. He refuses to let his followers fight for him, rebuking them for embracing violence, even in his defense. Other gospel narratives have Jesus' power shown as he throws the soldiers to the ground by speaking his name, saying, "I am he," and they all fall back to the ground. And Jesus says that I could call on endless legions of angels to fight for me if I wanted to. But he doesn't. He doesn't fight back or struggle or try to escape. Even as they mock him mercilessly, spit on him spitefully, beat him brutally, and twist his words terribly. He's silent, refusing to defend himself in the series of horrendously unjust trials. He even accepts their accusations, simply going along with them. If you say so, are you the Messiah? If you say so. Are you the King of the Jews? If you say so. So Pilate flaunts his authority, which Jesus quietly insists is borrowed only from Caesar and from God, but he doesn't resist. He accepts the verdict. No cries of his innocence as he's being dragged away. No threats or curses. Step by step, Jesus lets his enemies get their blows in without retaliating. So they grow in confidence. This is always what happens with bullies. More join in, sensing weakness. The religious leaders and then the Romans and even the people who had welcomed him as a king, chanting his name, they're now chanting, "Crucify!" They're in the streets burning their Jesus jerseys. Somehow Jesus is snatching defeat out of the jaws of victory. You Lions fans should understand that. I'm sorry. I had to. He could have easily won. He's demonstrated that time and again, no one could defeat him. But he chose to lose. No one does defeat him. No one takes his life from him. He gives it away. That's the team we're on. If you choose to follow Jesus, it's not all victory parades. That will come in time. The path to glory comes through humiliation and hurt, through insult and injury, through defeat and death. So don't imagine following Jesus as this endless victory, all high fives and chest bumps on the bench. That's why it's so important to read the whole story. Acknowledge Jesus as King on Palm Sunday. Root for him as he relentlessly exposes our wrong thoughts about Jesus and life in his kingdom. And remember that his words are aimed at us too. But then sit with him at the table as he explains the nature of this new covenant and how it's available to us through his broken body and poured out blood. Sit in the awkwardness of letting Jesus wash your feet and hear him command you to do it to others. Recognize yourself in the betrayal and the falling asleep on watch and the running away, the denying, the accusing, the mocking. Watch Jesus take the blows. Don't look away. See his agony in the garden and his abandonment on the cross. Let the darkness descend and sit at the foot of the cross for a while. Hear the words. "Father, forgive them. I'm thirsty. Why have you forsaken me? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished." See the chest rise and fall one last time. Hear the wailing from a devastated mother at the foot of the cross. Watch the faces of his followers and friends who watch on from a distance and see belief replaced by disbelief and hope fade. Watch the spear go in, blood and water flow out. See them remove the body, the lifeless, dead weight form, and carry it to a borrowed tomb. And feel the weight of the stone settling over the entrance. This stone does not cry out with praise and joy. It sits mute and solid and final. sit in the seemingly endless, echoingly silent Sabbath of Black Saturday. Watch and wait at the tombside vigil. And then wait for it. We must not go from Palm Sunday celebration to Easter's good news. What a hollow story that is. Easter makes no sense without the rest of it. Jesus' victory, the staggering reality of it, is so much more than winning a few arguments over the bullies and heavyweights of his day. That would be so... to still hold on to the shallow and warped view of the kingdom and its king, just as messed up and focused on power and avoidance of pain as the way we've always viewed the world in our sinful and selfish way. We love that story. We are the champions, the victory, the story of power and strength, of triumph and victory. That's the story that we love, but we need this story. The story of weakness and weeping and suffering and the surprising life found only on the other side. We like Palm Sunday, but we need Easter. Palm Sunday is great, but Easter. Easter is unimaginable. Easter takes your breath away. This glorious and inexpressible joy of Easter is born out of defeat and death, willingly chosen and entered into and overcome. So don't settle for a Palm Sunday faith, or even just a Good Friday faith, focused on the sacrifice. Don't settle for Palm Sunday as part of the crowd of Jesus' fans. Don't get stuck at the cross in the endless despair. Every single one of these people on Palm Sunday will fall away, and they'll find themselves on the other side of the story in one way or another. Even those closest to him abandon him, leave him alone. We need to acknowledge that. That we switch sides when it seems like Jesus is going to lose. We count the cost. Do we want to win, or at least to survive? But this story calls us to die. So on the other side is life. On the other side is victory. So follow Jesus into the city, into the cross, into the tomb, and beyond. Don't stop here. Easter is coming. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the good news. Not the news we wanted to hear, that everything's okay and we're going to win and it's going to be great, it's going to be easy, we're going to overwhelm all the things that stand against us, but instead it's the news that we need to hear, the good news, the greater news, that even though it's not okay, even though we're not good enough, even though we're not strong enough, even though we have no chance of winning, the surprising announcement that the victory's already been won. And it didn't depend on us. It wasn't about us. It wasn't us being good enough or strong enough or saving ourselves. It came because you did what only you could do, because you showed us that the way to life is not a way of just sweeping the field of your foes, but of embracing weakness and suffering and even death rather than fighting for ourselves. You show us a different way. Jesus, the cry of our hearts is, Hosanna, save us now. Help us to walk through the story again and not skip. But be surprised again at the unexpected ending that we even already know. Show us who you are and show us where life is found. On the other side of dying to ourselves, of giving up, letting go, and receiving a life that we can't build or make or earn. Show us Jesus. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for downloading the Threads Church podcast. For more information, visit threadschurch.org.